All right, guys, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 13. While you're turning there, I'll tell my joke. Actually, it's not a joke, it's a funny story. It's true, perfectly true, 100%. I don't know if perfect's the right word, but it's true. Sidebar, y'all ever had drink shock? You know what that is? You take a drink of something, you forget what's in your cup, you think it's something else, and you go, ooh. Yeah, I just experienced drink shock. Anyhow, so we have Valentine's Day this week. Hope you all had a wonderful Valentine's Day. Me and my wife, we were apart for most of the day. You know, I was working, she was doing things with the kids, and we got back home, and it was Wednesday night, so we came to church, or I came to church with Kennedy. She kept the boy at home, and we get back home, and, you know, all the things, you know, running around. And, you know, so on Valentine's Day, I think we spent a grand total of maybe 4 hours at the most together. And so I lay down in bed, and she finished putting the kids to bed, and she came to bed, and we're laying there, and I was watching a movie called the USS Indianapolis. I think Nicolas Cage is in it. I like old war documentaries, just by the way. So I'm watching this, you know, based on a true story movie. And just to give you a short sleeve version of what happened. So there was a ship that delivered the bomb to Japan. It was the USS Indianapolis. It was a secret covert mission. It had no escort. They were very vulnerable. They were sunk. And they spent, I believe it was 4 or 5 days in the water, in shark-infested waters. And so I think close to 1,000 men perished in the 4 days, either in the sinking of the ship or through shark attack. And so we're watching this movie, and what the majority of the movie, like the majority of the action of the movie, are these guys floating on rafts and floating in the water and sharks attacking them. And so we're laying there, and I was thinking, you know, I remember our first Valentine's Day together back when we were dating. I went through all this elaborate planning to plan a surprise trip to Charleston for. We went down to Charleston for the day, and I booked us a private carriage tour around the city, and we had dinner at some highfalutin restaurant down there, and she had lobster bisque, and I mean, it was one of them places where they only put the prices on the guy's menu. I'll tell you how good my wife is. I was wondering what took her so long to order, and I didn't realize that they only put the prices on my menu. And so after, I said, what was so, the menu ain't that, I mean, you understand those words better than I do. What took so long to order? She said, I couldn't figure out what the cheap stuff was. My menu didn't have any prices. So she was trying to be economical because she knew, you know, we were kids in college, we were dating. And anyway, so, you know, that was our first Valentine's Day. Boy, isn't that romantic? It's nice and wonderful. Yeah. 13 years later, we're laying in bed watching Nicolas Cage float in the ocean and guys get eaten by sharks. So all you people who are freshly engaged headed towards marriage, enjoy. All right, so it was about a month ago I got to teach you guys. I got to start a sermon series, and because I'm the substitute preacher, you don't get my sermon series week after week after week. You kind of get one, and then you marinate a little, and then you get the next one, and then you marinate a little. Okay, so we're in week number 2 of the series. So let's do a little review, because if you're like me, you can't remember what you had for breakfast. So I don't know if you remembered what I talked about last time. Evangelism 101, being contagious. You know, I was thinking, those of you know, I'm both psychosomatic and a hypochondriac. And so this time of year is very difficult for me. I haven't thrown up once, but I've had the stomach bug 4 times, at least in my head. I've never had a fever over the last 3 or 4 months, but I've had the flu at least twice. It's a tough life being me, you know. But I was thinking, you know, there's a lot of stuff on social media right now comparing the stomach virus to the flu. And one of the critical differences between the two is the contagious nature of the stomach virus versus the flu. So not to minimize how contagious the flu is, but the reason why the stomach bug travels so fast compared to the viruses is because it's like, I think it takes like 24 parts per million to catch the stomach bug, whereas it's something like 3,000 parts per million to catch most other viruses. So it's extremely contagious, which basically means you come in contact with it, you got it, you know? I'm getting a little nauseous thinking. No, I'm kidding. When we talk about becoming contagious, we need to be like a stomach bug. When folk come in contact with us, they just need to catch it. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about when we talk about becoming a contagious Christian. That's what we're talking about when we start talking about concepts around evangelism. As much as I hate to put those images in your head, that's what I want you thinking about. So on the last day of 2017, Pastor, he set the tone for our 2018. He set the theme as Forward and Harvest. And what he was setting out there as an expectation is that each one of us over the course of the next year, that every one of us would reach at least one person for Jesus. Think about the implication. If every one of us reached one person for Jesus, there'd be twice as many of us here. We'd all have conquered something that many of us probably have not done. We all would have taken something that may be intimidating, something that might strike fear in our hearts, and we would have pushed past that and gained some confidence in our walk with the Lord. So I'm so grateful that Pastor set that direction, because I think that's exactly where we ought to be. And so whenever I had the opportunity to preach after that, what I began to talk about was, okay, well, we talk about evangelism, but we need to understand how to evangelize. Am I still on? Okay, good. We need to understand that what evangelism looks like. So we walked through that, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. We're going to remind you of our text from Luke chapter 15, specifically 1 through 7, but you could take the whole chapter for that. When you look at Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost sheep. And in that, Jesus, he puts the Pharisees and the religious leaders in their place by explaining two critical things. One, that lost people matter to the Father. And two, they had better matter to us. And so that was what we talked about in the first lesson of this series. We talked about understanding that lost people matter. Okay, inside the church, a lot of times we have a tendency to think about the lost as either adversaries. We think about the lost as our opposition. We think about this world as fighting against us. We think about all of these things that really don't jive well with those people matter to God. Those people are extremely important to Him. And if they're important to Him, then we had better accept that they better be important to us. And if they're not important to us, we're wrong, not Him. We're the wrong ones, and we need to get that right. So that was what we talked about in the first series. And at the end of that, when I unveiled a formula, because I'm an analyst. Oh, I should also pause and take a minute. I think my wife has my book. All of this has been inspired by a book called Contagious Christianity, or Becoming a Contagious Christian, by Bill Hybels, I think was the author's name. Great book, awesome book. I encourage you to get a hold to it. I could just have her hold it up, but I'll hold it up. I'll be Vanna White. Okay. So this is the book, in case you read this book, you're like, he got all that from that book. Yeah, I did. I ain't making no apologies. That guy's smart. So I unveiled a formula that he wrote. It's called HP plus CP plus CC equals MI. What that means is high potency plus close proximity plus clear communication equals maximum impact when we're talking about evangelism. So if you sat here when Pastor said, we're all going to reach one, and you were like me and you went, that'd be fun. Oh my goodness, how am I going to do that? The next three sermons I teach you guys will be focused on how you do that. Okay? So today we're going to jump right in. Let's start with the HP, not Hewlett Packard. High potency. For maximum impact, we're going to have to be highly potent. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The first two components of this formula, the HP and the CP, come from that verse. What the author of that book deduces is that when Jesus talks about, when you're going to read through verse, I believe it's 16, this is the famous salt and light passage. And if you take that formula, HP plus CP plus CC, the first two parts make up salt. The third part makes up light. When you have salt and light, you'll have maximum impact. And so today, we're going to talk about how high potency and salt relate to one another. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. Let me pause. Let me back up. Let me give you a little bit of context around where this verse occurs, where this verse shakes out in Scripture. This happened in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus noticed a crowd was gathering. And so what did he do? He climbed a mountain. And until you go back and read and understand what he climbed a mountain means, you think that, oh, well, he just got to a place where more people could hear him. Not exactly. He went to a place where fewer people could hear him. Because it says that his disciples followed. So Jesus, seeing this crowd of onlookers, goes, I'm about to teach some like pretty heavy stuff. And the stuff I'm about to teach is at a different level. So I'm going to take my posse and I'm going to go teach them. So he climbs up to a place where the only people who were going to hear what he had to say were the people who would climb up in the rocky places. The people who put some effort in. These are the people who drove 2 hours to church on a Sunday morning to hear what the Lord had to say. So I want you to understand the context, right? So when Jesus is talking to this group of people, these are the people that are really interested in what he's got to say. So we can rule out some things, right? You know, some perceptions about how people might understand what he's saying. What I want you to understand is that the group of people he's teaching to is a good symbol for us, okay? So he gets up and he begins to teach the Beatitudes. You know, that's what comes right before this passage. You know, the Beatitudes are a list of what some refer to as paradoxes, where, you know, it's like if you ever heard me say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's like, well, that don't make no sense. How can you be comforted if you're mourning, right? Well, if you've ever mourned and been comforted by the Holy Spirit, you understand exactly what that means, right? So when we look at these Beatitudes, we look at how we ought to be living. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus rolls right out of that and goes, guys, you're the salt of the earth. Huh? What? Okay, so to understand that, we need to understand a couple things about salt. Now, I'm sure that if I had a Pinterest account, I'm sure I could look at my wife and say, hey, honey, get on Pinterest and find me some uses for salt. I bet she could find 1,000 of them with all these little pictures and boards and all that stuff. But in the common day that this was written, salt had two primary purposes. So when Jesus started talking about salt, people understood two things. Salt was used to, the word they use is strengthen, but we would translate it as flavor. So salt was used to flavor food. Salt was used to preserve food, right? To keep it from rotten decay. So when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are what I intend to use to flavor the earth and to keep it from rotten decay. That's what you are. That's our job. That's our purpose. So today what I want to walk us through is three characteristics of salty people. Never in your life have you ever found it a good thing to be called salty. But my goal today is that there's a trail of salt walking out of here. That's what I want. So the first characteristic about salty people, the first thing that you'll notice about those salty people is that they're real. They're authentic. If you're going to be salt, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, you got to be real. Now, what does real mean? Well, there's two ways we can look at real. First off, when we look at real, we need to be real Christians. You understand what I'm saying? If we're going to be, remember all this in the context of being highly potent, we need to live like Christians are supposed to live. Okay? We need to embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ. We need to take care of the widow and the orphan. We need to pay our tithe. We need to give to God what's God's, and we need to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. We need to strive for righteousness. We need to be real in pursuing those things. But we also need to be real in our failure. We need not put on masks. We need not to act like we're something that we're not. We need to be authentic. Because one of the things that, remember, what I'm trying to teach you guys, what the lesson would, you know, at the end of the day, if I were going to give an exam, the exam would be this. It would be a project. And the project would be you leading someone to the Lord. I'm trying to give you the tools, teach you the skills, the actual mechanics of how we can do this. Some of this may be revolutionary to some of you. Some of you may, I've been serving the Lord forever. I know how this works. Okay, that's fine. There's a lot of folk in the church today that just don't know how to do it. It's so intimidating to them. If you're going to lead somebody to the Lord, we've got to be real. One of the things that'll push someone who's actually looking, if they're really looking for something, one of the things that'll push them away faster than anything is a double standard. When they see that we say one thing, but we live another. So, look here. I'm not perfect. Y'all know that. My closest friends know I'm a man who needs a Savior. But I hope that you never feel like you see me live one way and say another. Because when I fail, I acknowledge that I failed. And I fail. And my wife will tell you all kinds of stories about how I fail. What I want you to understand is, don't put that mask on. The seeker will find more of Jesus in your honesty than in the mask you think you're putting on. The second part of being real is be real when you're in pain. Be real when you're struggling. Be real. Be real about how God ministers to you in places that are very difficult seasons. One of the things that the book talked about was a lot of people who experience great loss, they're tempted to just, you know, put on the mask and say, well, it's all good. It's okay. They don't acknowledge that there's hurt. They don't acknowledge that there's loss. They don't acknowledge grief. They don't acknowledge all these natural tendencies that all mankind goes through. And let me tell you something, God, if you're different, then I'm wrong about you, but I would say that for most of us, grief hits us all the same. When you lose someone who is near and dear to you, it hurts. The difference in having Jesus and not having Jesus is not that it won't hurt. And that's what the lost people a lot of times, the ones who are looking for something, they don't understand that. That's why we got to show it to them. It's not that I'm not going to hurt. It's that I'm going to have peace in my pain. It's that I know I'm going to make it through. And I know that if every other day from now to the end of time is bad, there's a hope on the other side of time. You see, if someone's looking, they're looking for something different. They're looking for something they don't have. They know that grief hurts. They're not looking for some magic potion that says grief. Man, what, I mean, I was about to say something I shouldn't say. Think about this. If a seeker is looking at us and what they're doing is they're looking in a mirror, then what motivation is there for them to change? If they're looking at us and all they see, be it in their lifestyle or be it in pain or agony, if they look at us and all they see is a mirror, what's different between us and them? If they can't see the difference, then their one doesn't exist. If a difference exists between us and those who are seeking something, then we better show it to them. We show it to them by being real. So that's the first characteristic, be real. First characteristic of high potency people, be real. The second one, be compassionate. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. Just kind of refresh your memory. If you don't know the Jewish culture, the Jews and the Samaritans, they don't get along. They're kind of like Gamecocks and Tigers. Kind of like Georgia fans and anybody else. Kind of Alabama fans and anybody else. They just didn't get along. Well, the parable that Jesus tells, you know, there was a Jewish man. He was on a road. He was robbed. He was mugged. And then three different people walked by. The first one walks by, moves to the side of the road. This might not be safe. I'm getting out of here. Even had Levi walk by. Levi's like, ooh, unclean. You know, walking on around. The only one to stop was the Samaritan. So the man who culturally, genetically was supposed to hate his guts, he stopped and he helped him. Took of his own resources to put him up in a hotel till he could get well. That was in response to, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, everybody's your neighbor. That's a short sleeve version of it, you know. Jesus was showing us about compassion. In Matthew 14:14, Jesus saw a big crowd and says that he began to heal them because he had compassion on them. He looked at them and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and it moved his heart. It says he had compassion and he healed them. A highly potent Christian will always display compassion. Two reasons. One is, it's the nature of Jesus. You can't think of Jesus without thinking about compassion. Two, compassion is extremely effective at opening the door for ministry. You know, what Olivia is getting ready to go do, I mean, I love that. She says, you know, these are people who need to know the love of Jesus. They need to understand that there is somebody who has not forgotten them. And she's going to put her hands and feet. It's like, what they say, Jesus with skin on. You know what I mean? I love that. It's compassion. I got a friend. I shouldn't say had. She's still my friend. She was a missionary to Nepal. She was actually a missionary associate. And while she was there, her whole job there was to teach sustainable farming techniques. And great work. I mean, awesome. But she always had a heart, so I knew her before missions, and she always had a heart for medicine and for ministry. And she went through several different missions journeys and finally ended up with this opportunity. When she came back, I said, what are you going to do now? She said, I'm going to school to get my nursing degree. She said, because what I learned was that I can go into almost any country in the world as a nurse. I said, really? She said, yeah. She said, and when you fix somebody's physical wounds, they will open up and let you tell them all about Jesus. And I went, ain't that a hoot? She said, yeah, it's awesome. She said, I'll still go through all the AG paperwork and all that stuff. She said, I'll still be a full-blown missionary, but I'll be a nurse. And praise the Lord, she just graduated from nursing school, I think last month, just passed all of her boards. So the next step is get on with the mission side of it. But she was the one who began to teach me that the doors open when we're merciful, when we're bringing compassion, we're bringing mercy. You know, Ken Harrell, what he has seen to be able to spread tens of thousands of backpacks and the word of God to all these kids was that there was a need and the church stepped up and filled it. The churches in these Central American and South American countries where we go do missions work, they see the church as somebody who cares. when they see the church as someone who cares, they recognize there's something different. They're willing to hear what the church has to say. The last characteristic, you got to be willing to sacrifice. Highly potent people are sacrificial people. Three main areas where we sacrifice. One is time. One is in our resources, or money. It's another way to say that. The third one is in, and I know this is going to sound weird that you call it a sacrifice, but living a consistent, godly life day in and day out. You see, if we're going to be highly potent people, we're going to have to take time. And you know, in our society, we seem to heap the greatest praise on those who give up their physical life. And I don't mean to downplay any heroes. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. Don't misrepresent me. But I find that the most challenging thing to get someone to give up is their time. Because there's honor in giving up your life. There's no honor in giving up your time. Because to give up your time, you really have to say, it's something that I really wanted. I'm going to have to go without. Especially in a society where we double book all of our time. You know, like airplanes, I don't know if y'all know this, but almost every airplane is overbooked. Did y'all know that? That if everyone who had a ticket showed up, the airline goes, oops. They do that because they don't ever want a plane to fly empty. And so they're banking on somebody not showing up. Well, we've taken that same model and applied it to our time. We double book our time. And we're just banking on something falling through, and then we always have something to do. But if we're going to be about evangelism, and this is hard for me, y'all. I'm just telling y'all, this stone hits me. We're going to have to find some free time. I tell this story not to give myself any honor, so please don't hear it that way. But one of the greatest missionary journeys I ever did cost me 4 hours of studying for an exam. I was on my way to a library to study for an exam. Now, granted, you could say, Jason, you should have been studying all semester long, but never do today what you can put off to tomorrow, right? Because the Lord may come back. Yeah. The gospel of procrastination. So I was headed to study before this exam. Some people call it cramming. That's just how I study. It's a different style. And I bumped into a young lady who I had met about 4 or 5 months earlier. And I said hello, and the Lord began to do something. And about a 2 or 3 hour conversation later, a little fire had been built. And it wasn't but another couple weeks, and she'd give her heart back to the Lord. That's not the only time that I've had to give up time. Highly potent people, they see it. They recognize the value in the time. There'll be things you have to give up. There'll be times that you got to pay for lunches that you really didn't want to pay for. But because whoever it was that you needed to talk to, they weren't going to talk in your office. They weren't going to talk at the church. They weren't going to talk in the parking lot. The only place you get them to open up was over a lunch table. That means that we have to recognize that there's dollars we were going to spend on ourselves that we're going to spend on somebody else. See, these are different ways to think about ministry, aren't they? Different ways to think about how we share Jesus. Could evangelism really be taking someone to lunch? Oh, you bet it could be. It's my favorite kind. I like to eat. I don't like it when I have to justify those expenses at budget time, but again, it's things that we have to decide we're going to do. And lastly, you know, we have to be willing to make the sacrifice of living a consistent godly life. That's what I hit on earlier when we talked about making sure that our walk is as close to what the Bible says it ought to be. No downtime, no breaks, no sabbaticals. We're Christian or we're not. We need to live like it. I'm not telling you you got to be perfect because I'm telling you I'm not perfect. But you better be trying as hard as you can. That's where we need to be. Because we need to recognize that although our righteousness will not win someone to the Lord, We never know when the Lord might use our righteousness to speak to someone. And he can't use it if we ain't living it. So we need to give him every opportunity he can to get to speak to someone lost. So I've told you what highly potent people look like. And this is the whole time I'm preparing this part of it. I kept asking myself the question, well, that's good, but how do you become highly potent? Because I can tell you, and I think that we can all work towards these things. We can all work on being real. We can all work on being compassionate. We can all work on sacrificing our time, our resources, and our lifestyle. We can all work on that. But those are symptoms. Those are symptoms. I'll give you characteristics of high potent people. What causes them to be that way is a real question we got to ask. Debbie, if you're around, you can go ahead and start working this way because this is where I'm going to close. How many of you, if you want to raise your hand, you can. How many of you know that a lot of the Old Testament offerings required an accompaniment of a salt offering? How many of y'all knew that? I'll be honest with you, I didn't remember it whenever I started studying this, and I was like, oh, well, that's interesting. So the accompaniment of the salt offering was a testament to the nature of salt to preserve, keeping corruption out, and to flavor. And so I began to think about the sacrifice, and that's when it hit me. When we self-surrender, when we bring ourselves to the Lord and we submit fully to Him, that's when we become highly potent. When we fully surrender all that we are, that's when we are a highly potent people. That's when we'll be real. We'll be compassionate. We'll be willing to sacrifice. It takes full surrender. Not 90% surrender. Not 95% surrender. It takes 100% surrender. So I could have entitled this The Prerequisite to High Potency. But I didn't because that's the title of the book used. I'm trying to deviate a little, you know. But really that's what we're talking about today. If you're going to take this formula, if you're going to take high potency plus close proximity, which we'll learn about next week, plus clear communication to have a maximum impact in evangelism, then you better become a highly potent person, or else you're not going to have maximum impact in your evangelism. If we're going to do what Pastor called us to do, we all better become highly potent. My question to you today, are you highly potent? Some of you are, I know you. But some of you still got some surrender left to do. Some of you still got some areas where you haven't fully turned them over to the Lord. And until you do, you won't be highly potent. You might be moderately potent, and that's better than not potent. But if we want maximum impact, if we want to double what we are, then we're going to need to become highly potent. We're going to need to completely surrender to the Lord. So my invitation to you guys today is going to be pretty simple. I'm going to pray in a minute, and then I'll invite you. And you'll come or you won't. But I haven't pulled any punches today. I want you to think about these lessons as a crash course. Think about it like a Maymester in college. 4 to 5 weeks of gaining skills that you're going to walk out of here and there's going to be an exam. You're going to lead somebody to the Lord. Let me tell you something about our pastor. He wasn't just throwing a pep rally when he said, what if we all prayed that the Lord would let each of us lead someone to the Lord? He wouldn't have said that had God not laid that on his heart. And what that tells me is that God has an expectation for us. It's February 18th, isn't it? 18th? Okay. That's about halfway through February. A year is 12 months. You take 1.5 away, we're now down to 10.5 months. Tick tock, tick tock. I want us to be serious about this expectation. I want us to be real. The Lord has laid out something really cool in front of us. Imagine how crazy different this place would be if we all found one person that didn't know Jesus, and on December 31st they did. And they were here fellowshipping with us. Man, that'd be nuts. I'm just telling you, that'd be like, whoa. And if you don't want that, well, we'll have a different altar call for you. Because the Lord wants lost people to find Him. That's why we're still here. We're here to flavor this world. We're here to keep it from being corrupt. That's what we're supposed to be about. Now, God's gracious and recognized that maybe we weren't quite equipped yet. But He laid this on me so that we could be equipped. I'm going to ask y'all to stand up if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. I still stand by it, Lord. Nothing changes man's heart like Your word. Father, in Your word, You called us salt. And God, I got a feeling that some of us, maybe a lot of us, we're just not that salty. And Lord, today, I'm going to give an invitation. I know as we talked about this, I know where You were leading, Lord. And we're going to walk out on this limb and we're going to be here. But Lord, I believe that You are calling us to a deeper place, that You are calling us. God, You're calling us to be something bigger than what we are. And Father, we got to decide, are we going to walk with You or are we going to let our fear hold us back? So this morning, Lord, I pray that You'll take the word and sow it deep in our heart. And God, that You'll unleash Your Holy Spirit in this congregation. Father, that we will respond to You appropriately. So my invitation to you all this morning, like I said, I don't like dragging these things out. We're gonna do this. I ain't going to wait a whole long time. If the Lord's laid it on your heart, He's laid it. And if He hadn't, well, I ain't going to guilt you into it. If the Lord has put His hand on your heart and said, you know what, you just ain't salty, I'm going to invite you to this altar this morning to spend some time with Him, to surrender every part of your life so that He can make you highly potent. Nowhere could I find a place where salt became more salty. It's either salty or it ain't. So then, what we're seeking this morning is, Lord, make me salty. I'm going to be a witness for You. I'm going to get into evangelism. And for me to do that, I'm going to have to be potent. I'm going to have to be salty. So, Lord, this morning, if that's where your heart is, I invite you now, as Debbie sings, to come and spend some time at this altar for a refreshing, to become salty.